Beloved, I invite you to please stand with me as we read from Zephaniah. Please turn there in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 1. This evening we will look at chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 2 and verse 3. And we will cover a good portion of this and finish it up next time. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Please hear the word of God. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this great and weighty text, we ask, O God, that you would be pleased to work in our hearts, that we would feel deeply the weightiness of your holiness and your wrath and displeasure at sin, and also the grace and the mercy that are ours in Christ Jesus. And Father, also we want to pray this evening, as I forgot to pray earlier, for Claire Kendall's father, who had a heart attack this past week. We ask, O God, for his healing, for his strength, and that he would draw near to you by grace through faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a day where a lot of teaching is telling us to put out of our sights and even out of our presence anything negative, right? Get rid of that negative vibe we hear. There are toxic people in my life. They need to be removed. I'm still trying to figure that one out. You're just supposed to leave the world? The Bible tells us to love our enemies, not to remove toxic people from our lives, whatever that's supposed to mean. In our day, a lot of preaching has turned into a kind of power of positive thinking, Norman Vincent Peale Bible-esque approach. And it's been going on for many, many years, but I think in our day, you've seen this more and more in evangelicalism than ever before. You're seeing it in churches where Bibles are opened and people do believe the Bible and want to be taught the Bible, but more and more we're seeing a kind of life coaching going on that is telling you more about how you need to remove negativity from your life than how you need to hold fast to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection and repent of sin and so on and so forth. In these approaches, we hear almost nothing about the holiness of God, the wrath of God. When we are honest with what God has revealed to us, then we recognize that God is a God of love, yes, but he is also very clearly a God of wrath. That's why the minor prophets and the major prophets get so neglected in modern day preaching in the 21st century. I would venture to say that probably few in this room have heard a series on the book of Zephaniah in your lifetime. Maybe some of you have. Some of you have been in Reformed churches that take expository preaching seriously. But for many churches, even serious-minded churches, these things get dismissed. But we need, more than ever, for the church to feel the weightiness of passages like this. Because it's when we truly understand the holiness and purity and red-hot wrath of God against sin that we love the gospel more and more and appreciate it. And that appreciation and that love for the gospel then compels us to want to glorify God. It's when we dismiss and ignore God's holiness and his wrath against sin that we then begin to dismiss and ignore the glory of the gospel and what it is Christ has done for us on the cross. Because isn't it so, when we read passages like this, where our minds should go as new covenant Christians, because we've got it all in front of us, beloved, we have the New Testament in front of us, and we understand what happened at the cross. Because what happened to Jesus at the cross is Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 2 and verse 3. That's what happened to our Lord. And as we sang earlier in our hymn of the month, it was our sin that held him there and that put him on the cross. And so we recognize that this judgment that's being poured out is a judgment that we need to know about. We need to reflect upon. And that should inform our worship and our prayers as we glory in the gospel, as we have compassion for the lost and those who need to hear and to believe this gospel. Zephaniah is a unique book because you have some of the most weighty reflections and revelation about the wrath of God anywhere in Scripture. And then in chapter 3, which some have called the gospel or the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, you have some of the most beautiful and tender, powerful words of God's love for his people. He rejoices over us with singing. He is quiet over us, contemplating his love for us, over us. This is the God that we serve, a God who is holy, a God of grace and mercy, but a God of wrath towards those who would continue in their sin. And last time we were together in Zephaniah, we learned why God's covenant people in Judah were going to receive judgment from the Lord. In verses 4 through 6, you might remember, we found at least six reasons why God was going to pour out his wrath upon Israel. Number one was Baal worship. Baal worship. Number two, idolatrous priests. There were actually priests that were conducting Baal worship within the temple of God. Number three, they worshiped the stars and the planets. Number four, they swore to Yahweh and to Milcom, a false god. Number five, they were backslidden. And number six, they did not seek the Lord. Look at verse 3 in chapter 2. It says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land." Part of the reasons God's wrath is going to be poured out is because they were not seeking the Lord. Well, this evening, Zephaniah the prophet is going to explain to us that the day of God's judgment is not only near, but also that it is warranted and inescapable. It is both warranted and inescapable. And something to remember in terms of biblical interpretation, whenever we come to a text like this, we ought to be thinking not only about what is happening here in the context of what's taking place for Judah and what is coming for Judah, but also what is coming even farther away in the final judgment. And so it's kind of like mountain ranges. When you read texts like this, you have the closer mountain, which is what's going to take place when Babylon comes to bring destruction upon the southern kingdom. But then there's that farther mountain range where we recognize that this is a prophecy about what is coming when Christ returns, as we see in Matthew 25 and in the book of Revelation. So the first thing we want to see here is that God's judgment is near. God's judgment is near. As far as structure is concerned, we see in the first six verses of chapter 1 that Zephaniah declares God's coming judgment upon all the nations and then Judah. And then in verses 7 through 18, we see the opposite order, namely God's imminent judgment upon Judah and then all the nations. We also notice that God's judgment will be thorough. We see first it will find out the political leaders of Judah, and then the priests in the temple, and then the general populace. God's search lamp will find out everyone living in darkness and rebellion. Look with me now at verses 7 and 8. "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire." First, let us notice here the call to be silent. We see this in other parts of Scripture. We see it in Habakkuk. If you just turn to the left one page, you'll see there in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." It's a call to Judah to stop all activity, all busyness, all to-ing and fro-ing, all conversation, all justifications for their sin, and to be silent. To be silent before the Lord, and to think about the fact that the day of reckoning is near. To think about the reality of God and sin and judgment and the need to cry out for mercy. "Be silent," the Lord says. Stop your to-ing and fro-ing. Stop your conversation. Stop your excuses. Stop your justifications for all of your sin. Be silent. Be still and know that he is God and that he is holy and that he is just and that he is coming. This is a powerful word to 21st century Americans. We considered this morning, didn't we? We stay distracted. We stay distracted. We are hardly ever still. Now, there are certain seasons of life where it is just hard to be still, right? Some of you moms are like, "Amen, Pastor." It's hard when you have little ones to be still. I think as husbands, we need to help our wives find time to be still. But as Americans generally, we stay distracted with our social media and our cable television and our sports and our movies and video games and smartphones and music and viral videos and all the things that we get distracted by. In our day and age, there is, it seems, hardly a time for just being still and silent before the Lord and meditating upon the reality of God and his works of creation and his works of redemption and judgment, something that this world has no time for. We even marginalize or completely ignore the one day in seven that God has provided us to delight ourselves in the Lord, to listen to his word, to repent of our sin, to refocus our lives and grow in grace. I like to think of the Lord's Day with a lot of different analogies and illustrations, but one is it's like your windshield has become so dirty, it's almost clouded. And then you go and you go to the car wash and they wash your car and you go out and you're like, oh my goodness, it's amazing. Or even your own eyeglasses, they can become very smudged and blurry. And then you know, you don't simply wipe them off with a cloth, but you actually get that spray out and you spray the lenses and you wash it. And then you put them back on and you're like, oh my goodness, it's just like so clear. And I think the Lord's Day is that for us. When we set it apart and we really dedicate the day and sanctify it unto the Lord, it's like our lives get refocused. As we hear his word, as we repent of our sin, as we refocus our lives, as we bring our busyness with us into the Lord's day, then we don't get all that we are meant to get out of it. The Puritans called the Lord's day the market day of the soul. I remember going with my mom at times to Costco. And when we were finished getting all the free food from all the different stands set up and had enough for dinner that night, we would walk out of there with two massive carts full of food. And me and my two brothers would eat it all in like 2 days. The Lord's Day is a market day of the soul where we are receiving all of this truth, which is meant for you, from your minister, your ministers, and you take that and you meditate upon it and you chew on it all week until the next Lord's Day comes, and there it is again. And so you have 104 services every year where you are being encouraged and blessed and fed from God's word and warned from God's word. Zephaniah calls the people of God to be silent before the Lord and to consider the weighty reality of his presence and his coming judgment. Verse 7 states that the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. Did you notice that language there? The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Now, at first glance, if you just read that on its own, you'd think, oh yeah, that's great. He's prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated his guests. This is not good news. This is not good news. This is not speaking about redemption, about Jesus Christ being that sacrifice and his redeemed ones being his consecrated guests. That would be gospel, but this is not good news. The sacrifice that's being spoken of here is the rebellious and idolatrous people of Judah. The guests are those whom God will raise up to destroy them. He is consecrating the guests to inflict punishment on them. He's speaking of the nation of Babylon. Though the meaning of this text is disputed by commentators, this seems to me to be the best explanation in light of the context. Because just afterwards, you see there in verse 8 that he will punish the officials and the king's sons and so on and so forth. God is sovereign over all nations, and he, as it says in Habakkuk chapter 1, he raises up Babylon. Habakkuk says, why don't you do something about your sinful people? Remember Habakkuk chapter 1? And then God says, I am going to do something. I'm raising up Babylon to take over, and you're going to be in exile. He's like, wait a minute. I wasn't thinking you were going to do something like that. Are we really that wicked? And God says, yes. Yes, you are. And so he raises up Babylon for his own ends and purposes. And we must remember that God is sovereign over the nations. Amen? He's sovereign over the nations. As we see the escalation of the conflict in the Middle East, we see all these things going on in the world, and many of us have very personal investments in all of this. We need to remember that the Lord is sovereign, and we can trust him in the midst of these conflicts, in the midst of war. Here in this text, we are soberly reminded that we are either beneficiaries of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, putting our hope and our trust in our covenant-keeping God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, or we become the sacrifice, as it were, the sacrifice of God's judgment. Either way, justice will be carried out. Either way, God's holiness will be magnified. It will either be at the cross for you or on you in your sin. God's judgment is near, not only for the nation of Judah in this context, but for all the world in every context. We do not know when Christ will return and judge the nations. We do not know when the great day of the Lord will come, but it could come at any time. In this sense, judgment is near. We are in between the two ages. We are in between the two comings of Christ, and we are told to keep watch, to be ready by taking refuge in the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. But in these verses, we see more than just the nearness of the day of the Lord. We also see the warrant for the day of the Lord. We see the warrant for the day of the Lord. Look there with me in verse 8. It says, "And the day of the Lord's sacrifice, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire." What is interesting in this about this verse is what Zephaniah exposes about the leaders and how he accuses them, and it's about their clothing. Did you notice that? What are we taught by this? Well, the Jewish officials were worldly, and they were trying very hard to be like the pagan leaders around them. In other words, they were more concerned about looking the part of the idolatrous leaders in neighboring nations than honoring God. Their lavish lifestyles and foreign attire amidst their other sins revealed a lot about the condition of their hearts. Notice again, it says, "And all who array themselves in foreign attire." They were more passionate about the fashions of the world than they were about the glory of God. They were more concerned about themselves and their clothing than the people they were called to govern and shepherd according to God's word. And then we read in verse 9 about the priests in the temple. Look there again. "On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud." You may think, "My goodness, Pastor John, they were leaping over the threshold. How dare they do that?" Well, this is a kind of a mysterious phrase here. What's happening here? Well, the phrase "everyone who leaps over the threshold" referred to a superstitious practice done by the pagan Philistine priests. And we see the roots of this practice in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. If you'd like to look there with me, please feel free to turn there. 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5. You'll know this story. It says, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." Interesting, isn't it? Not only were these people worshiping a statue, but that statue being thrown down twice, the second time its limbs come off and its head, and it's lying on there. And rather than forsaking this false god and embracing the one true and living God, they come up with another superstition to not step on the threshold because the head and the arms of their idol were resting on that at one point. Why does Zephaniah mention this? He mentions this because the priests in Jerusalem had begun incorporating this pagan ritual into the worship of Israel. In addition, Yahweh's house was filled with violence and fraud. And so aren't we reminded here that it is a serious sin to introduce worldly and superstitious practices into the worship of God? One reason I love the Reformed faith is because of its convictions on worship, namely that we do nothing in worship except that which is prescribed in Scripture. We do not introduce into worship things that God himself has not clearly commanded us to do. In our own confession, we have a very clear statement on this, where it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, who is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself." Now hear this. "And so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." How are we called to worship? Answer, the way God has commanded us to in his word. We are called to worship on God's terms and not on our own. But the Levitical priests were doing just the opposite, making the rituals of the surrounding cultures, the pagan nations, more central than the word of God. And it doesn't need to be mentioned this evening how much of this is happening in our own day, as the culture and what it thinks and its values and its entertainment are informing the worship of the people of God in extraordinary ways. So the politicians were corrupt and were going to be punished. The priests were corrupt and would be punished, but that's not all. So would the general populace. Look with me at verses 10 through 13, and this leads to the final point for this evening, that God's judgment is inescapable. Verses 10 through 13. "On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.' Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them." When Zephaniah mentions the cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills, he is describing poetically. He's describing in a poetic manner that judgment will come to every place and to every people. And it will be devastating. The traders and merchants and those who weigh the silver will be cut off. One commentator points out that in verse 13, the three things that humanity often puts all of their time and attention towards will be taken from them. Goods, bank accounts, homes or real estate, vineyards or businesses. All of these things the Lord says he will take away. We make these things our treasure too often, but they will be taken at the judgment. Those who put their hope and their trust in these material things will finally see them for what they really are at the judgment. I love the movie It's a Wonderful Life. I hope some of you got to see that this Christmas time. I always shed tears at about three or four parts of that movie, so I'll never watch it with you. I get a little emotional during that movie. But one of the things I love is after the father dies, they have his picture up and then they have a quote from him right underneath. Do you remember that? Remember what it says? It said, "You can only keep the things that you give away." His whole life was about serving and giving himself and his possessions away. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. this quote originally from Philip Henry, Matthew Henry's father. It reminds us that we can't take anything with us. I've conducted many funerals over the years, and I promise you that none of them, when we headed over to the cemetery, had a U-Haul attached to the hearse. Nobody's taken anything with them. I've seen some strange things placed in the caskets. favorite movies or favorite jewelry or different things. But nobody can take anything with them. The day of the Lord is coming. This is a call to repentance and faith. This destruction of Judah by Babylon was devastating. And you can read about it in the book of Lamentations and elsewhere in the Old Testament. But this will be nothing compared to what will happen on the last day, the final day of the Lord, when, as chapter 1, verse 2 states, we have an entire reversal of creation itself with total destruction and devastation. Recognizing these things this evening, how should we respond to this text? Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we need to remember that while God's judgment is inescapable, his wrath is not. While God's judgment is inescapable, his wrath is not. While the great day of the Lord is near, so is God's mercy in Jesus Christ. I read about these things. I preach these things because I am called to preach the whole counsel of God. And I preach them with healthy fear in my heart for our holy God and Father. But I do not have servile fear, nor do I fear the wrath of God, because I hold fast to Christ, because he holds fast to me. I am in him. And those who are united to him are safe and are those who are under God's grace and mercy and no longer under his wrath. Christ bore God's wrath and judgment on Calvary. He was forsaken for us, that we would be brought near. He drank down the cup of God's wrath and indignation, that we would drink the cup of God's blessing and salvation this evening. Beloved, though we all deserve the wrath and curse of God that is communicated in this text, we find safety from it through faith in the one who took the curse upon himself for us. He became a righteous substitute. God's holiness was not compromised on Calvary. Nowhere do we see the love of God and the justice of God more clearly shining forth than on the cross at Calvary. These two kiss on Calvary, because God sent his Son into the world as an act of love for sinners. Christ came to the world as an act of love for sinners, and he went to the cross as an act of love for sinners, and the Father poured out his wrath upon his Son and crushed him. He was pleased to do so for your sake and for my sake. And this is the great God that we served. God saved us from God. And that is the gospel. God did not compromise his holiness. He upheld his holiness and he glorified his holiness on the cross at Calvary. And he will do so as well as he pours out his wrath and judgment upon those who remain in their rebellion against him. The day of the Lord will be devastation and destruction and judgment for those who remain in their sin and unbelief, but for those who are by grace found united to Jesus Christ, this will be a day of celebration and glory. How will you be found that day? Will you be found holding fast to Christ or holding fast to your sin, to idols, to this world which is passing away? I love it when the hymn writer said, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyelids close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this weighty, powerful section of your word in Zephaniah. And we ask, Lord, that as we contemplate and reflect upon the seriousness of living in rebellion and idolatry against you, that we would also remember that in wrath you have remembered mercy in Jesus Christ through his sinless life and atoning, propitiatory, sacrificial death and his glorious resurrection. And, O Lord, we know that even now he sits on your right hand and he intercedes for us and represents us and is one day coming for us, coming into this world to separate the sheep from the goats. And he will one day make all things right. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth where we will dwell forever and ever. And so, Lord, we ask that you would move in our hearts and our minds, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and cling ever more tightly to him, even as we are united perfectly to him by grace through faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.